Why don't we turn our Bibles to the book of Philippians? If you need a Bible, raise your hand and one of our ushers will make sure you get one. Philippians. As we've been doing the whole time, Philippians chapter 2, this is our theme for the year. Philippians chapter 2, let's read this together. If therefore there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation of love, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, let each of you regard one another as more important than himself. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he exists in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore also God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, that in the name of Jesus every knee should bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you, God. We come humbly, Lord, and we pledge our allegiance to you, Jesus, once again. Lord, we thank you for your work in our life. We thank you for dying on the cross for our sins and being with us even now, God. You're with us right now. Lord, you're Emmanuel, God with us. And so, Lord, I pray that you would speak into our hearts, God. Lord, so to that end, we ask you right now to release the revelatory ministry of the Holy Spirit in this room. Lord, give us an ear to hear and a heart to receive what the Spirit is in each one of us, individually and corporately as a body. Lord, I humble myself today. I ask that you use me to preach your prophetic word with power and authority. Help me, Lord, not just to convey your words, God, but to convey your heart. God, we thank you, Lord. We love you in this house, God. And in Jesus' name, all God's people said, amen. 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 Just before we get into the message, I just want to just take a really quick moment to talk about breaking the fast. And I know there's probably a lot of us here that we, maybe this is new to fasting. Some of you, this is kind of old things for you. But it's good to remind us as we go forward. Tomorrow, Monday, is the last day of the fast. That's our 21st day. So Tuesday morning at 7 a.m. here in the sanctuary during our morning prayer, we will be breaking our fast together. And what we've been doing as a church all these years is we've been breaking our fast with communion. And so we want to invite you to come out during this time. The message is going to be quite short during that time. We're not going to do much corporate prayer, but it's really going to be praying for people. And so we're going to ask you to come. We're going to set up prayer stations, and our staff and leaders will be manning these stations, as well as I've asked your house church leaders to come as well to pray for you in the morning. And so you come and take communion and then spend some time with the Lord in prayer, and then you can go off into your work. After that, we will have some congee, as we typically do, in the back, and you can enjoy your first meal from the fast. But just few reminders. And now, how you break the fast will depend on what kind of fast you are on. If you are just skipping a meal a day, you don't have to really make any adjustments, really, except just start eating that meal a day, which is quite easy. If you are doing a meat fast, you weren't eating meat, not much adjustment because your body is basically already used to digesting food and whatnot. Now, if you're doing a juice fast and you need to be a little more careful as you break the fast. And just really simple. Just start really slow. And start with healthy food going in. And don't go crazy. I mean, I wouldn't suggest, even though Indian curry is fantastic, I wouldn't suggest that be your first meal after the fast. Right? Right, Jung? Right? So, or McDonald's. You know, it's funny. I share this little tidbit every year, every single year, and I warn the church, but my staff, not all of them, just the guys. I kid you not. Tuesday lunch, you know where they're going to be at? McDonald's. And I just don't understand these guys. But in any case, so just be smart, take your time, chew well in all these things. If you're coming off a water fast, you need to be extra careful during this time. And you're going to be very full really early on. And so let your body speak to you. I almost guarantee you're going to get diarrhea almost right off the bat. And so be very mindful of that and let your body help you to adjust, because your body will tell you exactly what's going on inside of you. And so just go slow, take your time. I reckon that for most of us, after the fast is really the time of discipline. You thought you'd take a lot of discipline while you're on the fast. Probably after the fast, that's when you're going to really require a lot of discipline to make sure that you go through it really, really slow in that way. Okay? And if you have any questions, we can give the house church leaders more information, but I don't want to take too much sermon time to go through that. Okay, the Sermon on the Mount. Let's turn to Matthew chapter 5. Again, the year, our theme is Just Jesus. And remember, we talked about the last few weeks that anyone can believe in Jesus, but the challenge is to believe like Jesus. And so in my humble estimation, probably the greatest teachings are what really impacts me and the world more so is really these three chapters of Matthew 5, 6, and 7. The Sermon on the Mount is really an introduction in many ways to the rest of the Old Testament. The thoughts of Jesus' words are not only in Matthew, but they're in all the Gospels, and they're written all over the epistles of Paul and Peter as well. Let me read you a quote by Martin Lloyd-Jones, and I think the quote's going to be up there as well. And Lloyd-Jones, the great Bible teacher, said, "The Sermon on the Mount is nothing but a great and grand, perfect elaboration of what our Lord called His new commandment. His new commandment was that we love one another even as He has loved us. The Sermon on the Mount is nothing but a grand elaboration of that. If we are Christ and our Lord has meant that word for us, that we should love one another even as He has loved us, here we are shown how to do it." And I just really love the way that Lloyd-Jones says this. And this is, again, we talked about the inauguration of the kingdom, but it's really just exploring again what Jesus said, "The new commandment I give to you, that you love one another." Now notice, scripturally, there's nothing new about that command. That command goes all the way back from the Old Testament through Deuteronomy and all throughout. What made it so new is Jesus was giving us a surely refined method, a refined attitude of what it means to love one another. So He says, "A new command I give to you." When we read the Beatitudes that we've been going through, our theology will really dictate in many ways how that applies to our lives. Is Jesus talking about a present reality, or is this something I should look forward to in heaven, in the future? And we talked about this a little bit last week, but I want to just expand on this before we get into the text. The proper way to read the Beatitudes must be with a clear understanding of the kingdom of God. Is it now or is it later? And I want to suggest to you, it's both. Turn to your neighbor, say, "Hey, good looking, it's both." So kingdom of God theology, and by the way, this, I spent some time on this, not just in this, but a lot of different sermons, because I feel like it's so important to us. When I first became a Christian, and I was a junior in university, and I had so many questions about so many different things, like simple things, like I would read, and I remember I went to a Pentecostal university. And so, they believe in signs and wonders and the power of the Spirit and whatnot. And my big question I always asked is, well, if healing is in the atonement, and I heard that over and over again during the chapels, if healing is in the atonement and the atonement is complete and fulfilled, then how come not everyone is healed? And I wondered about these type of things. And just one of so many different things going on. If the kingdom of God is here, why do we still suffer? If Christ's work is finished on earth, then why do we have such difficulty in our lives? And it's all kind of centers around the same kind of idea in that way. And then it was my Christian ethics class, my senior year, and my professor, I still remember Murray Dempster, Dr. Dempster, and he started, we were just simply talking about ethics, and he introduced us to this idea of the kingdom of God. I mean, I've read about the kingdom of God, I just didn't know what it was. And he was drawing from George Eldon Ladd, the great Fuller professor, in his book, The Gospel of the Kingdom. And he was drawing these truths, and I recognized that the kingdom is here and now, but it's also yet to come. And when he began to spend the whole semester elaborating on that, it just really opened my mind. I realized, oh, that's we're living in this, not necessarily intermediate age, but I mean, it could seem like that in some ways, but the kingdom of God is here, but there's also a future reality that's also coming to us. And so let me just break this down a little bit. So what is the kingdom? The kingdom of God is the reign and the rule of Christ. The kingdom happens when Christ rules. The kingdom is happening when his reign comes down here upon the earth. The reality of the kingdom is now displayed through three aspects. You'll see it on the board. Through the Jesus' life and ministry, he inaugurated the kingdom. Also through Jesus' reign following his resurrection, ascension, and then in the powerful working of the Holy Spirit in and through the lives of the church. This is how the kingdom of God is displayed in our lives right now. The kingdom is here and now. So Mark 1, 14 to 15, it says, "And after John had been taken into custody, James came into Galilee preaching the gospel of God and saying, 'The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel.'" The idea "at hand" really means to join one another, join one thing to another in this way. In Luke 17, 20 to 21, it says, "Now having been questioned by the Pharisees as to when the kingdom of God was coming, he answered them and said, 'The kingdom of God is not coming with signs to be observed, nor will they say, look, here it is, or there it is, for behold, the kingdom of God is in your midst.'" Or better translated, the kingdom of God is within you. And that's what he calls us to. So the kingdom is right here, right now. But the kingdom is also yet to come. It's a future reality that's coming in Matthew 13. If you want to turn there, Matthew 13, 47 to 50. That's what he says. "Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a dragnet cast into the sea and gathering fish of every kind. And when it is filled, they drew it up on the beach, and they sat down and gathered the good fish into containers, but the bad they threw away. So it will be at the end of the age. The angel shall come forth and take out the wicked from among the righteous, and will cast them into the furnace of fire, and they shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth." And so we see that Jesus is also talking about a future reality that's also coming. The kingdom of God also yet to come. Jesus speaks of a future day when Christ will bring the fullness of everlasting life to his people, and judgment will come upon the wicked. In 1 Corinthians 15, 22 to 26, it says, "For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all shall be made alive, but each in his own order, Christ the firstfruits, and after that those are Christ at his coming. Then comes the end. And when he delivers up the kingdom to the God and Father, when he has abolished all rule and all authority and power, for he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet." The last enemy that will be abolished is death. And so he says, Jesus, he will come and he'll deliver the kingdom to the Father. Paul teaches us that there is a day at his coming when Christ will hand the kingdom back to God the Father. Verse 25 here teaches that Christ is reigning right now, but we await the final triumph at his second coming. It's the "until." It denotes that something is currently taking place, but yet there is still more that's coming for us. The kingdom has come, the kingdom is coming, and the kingdom is yet to come. Or I should say, the kingdom is here, and the kingdom is yet to come. The kingdom of God is here and now, and also yet to come. It's one of the greatest truths that I've ever learned in school. David Baker, he says this. He says it's the pulling the future into the present and previewing the future in the present. All right, pulling the future into the present and also previewing the future in the present. So we say, okay, so what? You know, I mean, what does this mean? Again, let me touch back to that idea of healing that really, I mean, used to really bother me until I understood this idea. The same question I asked before, if healing is in the atonement, then how come everyone is not healed? How come everyone is not healed? Sometimes it's now, but sometimes it's also yet to come. And this, I mean, this was a great frustration for me. I mean, to be honest, if I'm honest, it's still a frustration in many ways. I mean, we're like, you know, I don't want anyone to suffer. I don't want anyone to go through pain. And it would be awesome that if God just simply answered our prayers. But there's something more that's at work in here. And this is the promise of God. For every person who's not healed in this present time, he promises us a future glory. He promises us what the Bible calls the resurrected, glorified body. Promise to every person. So every person that's not healed on earth, and we pray for them and fast for them, and for whatever, in God's wisdom, they don't get healed. And there could be so many different reasons. But every person that's not healed in this life, in the age to come, they are healed. In the age to come, they get their glorified, resurrected body. And so it's really a tension that we're talking about. It's a radical middle in that regard. And so we in this life, we pray in faith. We go after God. We pray for healing with the depths of our very being. But yet at the same time, that there's this tension that, well, if not, they're not healed now, they're healed in heaven. It's a future glory that's happening. And I know that sounds a little schizophrenic in that way, but somehow it works. Somehow it works. You know, I remember when I was in the hospital when my mom was sick, and it was actually the last day when she went to be with the Lord. And I've never felt so strange. It was just this crazy because, you know, I'm at my mom's bedside, and I'm praying like crazy. I mean, I'm praying like crazy that God would heal her. And at this time, she actually, she started with stomach cancer, but the doctors caught it too late, so it was fourth stage. And then that already spread through her body. That's what it means by fourth stage. And then they had taken out her stomach, and she was going through chemo. But then right then, just almost overnight, it turned, and the cancer now attacked the liver, and the liver was going crazy. And so what ended up happening is she, because her body couldn't get rid of the waste inside, her body started bloating. And from her, like, stomach down, I mean, just bloating. And I would sit there, and I'd just grab her leg and massage it, and I would shrink it. And then as soon as I let go, the edema would just puff back up. And so she was in some pain, and unfortunately, she also caught pneumonia at the same time. And so she's breathing hard, going in and out of consciousness. And so here I am, and I'm praying. I'm storming the gates of hell and heaven combined. I'm praying. I've never prayed in tongues like this ever in my life. And then I pray this, and then the next moment, I say, Lord, just take her. Just take her. And with this resolve and surrender, and then I'd be like, nope, nope, nope. And I just go back and, rah, you know, Lord. And then it was this, it's like this, and then back to, Lord, just take her. It's we live in this tension. And sometimes it may seem like we're going crazy. Brothers and sisters, I felt like I was going crazy. I didn't know what right was up and up was down. It was just this crazy. I mean, it was about 3 hours, but we are living in this space, and our situation may not be as such dramatic as what our family went through during that time, but in that there's God's presence is there, in this tension of here right now, but also to come. And we live in this radical middle, this tension in the middle. And listen, you know, one day you lose your mind, and it's okay. I tell you, it's okay, right? This is part of living in that tension. It's part of the here and also the yet to come. And some days you may feel like, man, I just have no faith. It's okay. You have faith. Don't worry about that. It's just we live in this tension. It's not easy to live in this tension. And that's why we need God so desperately in these spaces. When we go through these times, we need His mercy and His grace more than we can ever imagine in living in that tension. But, you know, the hope that covers this whole thing is that, you know, even though my mom is not with us, and, you know, and I still get really sad. I'll just be very honest, especially sometimes when I look at my son, Andrew, you know, and then look at Hannah, and in some measures, even Emma, because, you know, Emma was a baby when my mom was here, actually just born, and then basically never really got to see her again alive until the funeral, you know, like 8 months later. She was like 9 months old when that happened. And, you know, I look at my daughter, my Hannah, who we actually named after my mom, and I just think, oh, man, you know, you would have, I look to my kids, man, you would have loved your grandma. You know, and your grandma would have loved you. And there's that sadness there. It's just part of the human condition. But yet, on top of that, it's even more glorious than we can have imagined, is that she's in the arms of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the hope that we all have. It's the hope of resurrection. It's the hope that Jesus, in His resurrection, right, ties up our resurrection in that place. And it's not easy to live in this tension. I'm sure many of us here has a story to tell. I'm sure there are so many different things that are happening in our life, but we are living in that tension now. And so Jesus is speaking on this, okay? I didn't mean that to be so emotionally heavy in things, but let's move on. So Matthew chapter 5, the kingdom. Matthew chapter 5. Verse 4, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Remember, better read, oh, the blessedness of those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. A present and future reality. Happy are those who mourn. Happy are those who mourn. This doesn't make sense. It just doesn't make sense. And if you don't believe that, I encourage you, go to the next funeral that you go, whatever it may be, and turn to the family that have just lost their loved ones and say, hey, be happy. It's okay. Be happy. I mean, that takes a lot of guts for you to do that, first of all, you know, and a lot of stupidity as well. It just doesn't make any sense. It's not what we see in this world. It's so different than the world's thinking. The philosophy of the world is forget your troubles. Turn your back on them. Avoid them at all costs. Here, have a drink and drown your sorrows down. And that's basically what the message of the world says. In fact, the parallel passage in Luke 6 is even stronger. Luke 6:25 says, woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. It doesn't make any sense. It just does not make any sense to us. It's a paradoxical statement for us, since those who genuinely mourn are anything but happy. We're so far away from being happy. According to the world, such a statement seems illogical and completely incoherent. The world says enjoy, but Jesus says grieve, grieve. Luke 6:21, the last part. Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. He says in this life, grieve. Mourning is the expression of care, of care. We mourn because we care. When we're unable to mourn, it's because there's not much affinity in our hearts. I mean, you hear about someone dying in a foreign country, and because you don't know who that person is, you don't know the situation, but yet you just kind of like, oh, sad. But then it's someone that you care about, someone that's close to you, or even someone that you idolize in some way. Remember when Princess Diana died, and man, I couldn't believe how many people around the world were mourning. I didn't know she knew so many people. Right? She has such a following. I mean, I really didn't understand the depth of her influence in that way. And so it doesn't have to necessarily be someone that you know personally, but something that you care about, or someone you care about or something. And that's when we mourn. It's the voice of pain. It's the voice of sorrow, of a broken heart. Those who mourn care deeply. They care deeply in this way. And they feel the weight of the loss. They, in many ways, also grieve over their sin. The word comforted is, if you notice, the Holy Spirit in John, he says that he is the comforter. He is the parakletos. It's from this word parakaleo. It means to encourage, to strengthen, to exhort. Now, this idea, and he says, well, you'll be comforted, it's not a passive a verb in this way. It's active. It doesn't mean that we just give in to the hurt or we give in to the tragedy, but what it means is the comfort means we are being lifted up regardless of whatever negative circumstance that we may be in. So it's not this passive, like, you know, we come with, oh, man, I'm really sorry. Now, I mean, there's nothing wrong with empathy, by the way, but there's no power to change any situation. So, oh, you know, it's okay, and we just kind of just let it die like that in some way. That's not what this verb and the way this is structured here. When it says comfort, it's active. It's God. He's not just content with us being sorrowful. He actually lifts us up out of our predicament, out of our situation, regardless of whatever circumstances. He's the comforter, the one who stands alongside of us, and he lifts us up out of the current situation so that we are not sorrowful in that regard. This is Psalm 34:18. It says, "The Lord is near to the brokenhearted, and he saves those who are crushed in spirit." It's like Superman, you know, comes down into our situation and just, you know, bullet train is coming, and he just snatches us up, and he brings us into a safe place. That's what the parakaleo means, to be comforted in this regard. That's what he does for us. And I believe God will comfort all of us who have lost loved ones. And we'll all be comforted in a very cursory reading of this text. And I've experienced this my own life. I've experienced this many times in my own life. And I felt that the comfort of God, the God of all comfort, like you wouldn't ever know or understand, that goes beyond our comprehension, beyond our mind. And it's the gift of God to wrap his arms around those that are broken and needy and hurting. The Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves those who are crushed in spirit. Brothers and sisters, you're in a space right now, a time where there's physical mourning going on. Maybe mourning over a lost one, or mourning over your job, or mourning over a promise. I mean, it just doesn't have to be a life and death kind of thing. But there's something that sadness has crept in your heart. If you trust the Lord Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, you can be assured that you will have the presence of God in your life, that he will bring the comforter to you, the advocate, the one who stands right alongside of you and lift you out of that place of despair, that you don't go into depression and you don't go into a melancholy in such a deep way, that he comes and rescues us. He draws near to those that are brokenhearted. But in that same sense, though, I mean, if we really look at the text, but the mourning that Jesus is talking about is not a physical sense, or not in the physical sense, but it's in the spiritual sense. Same as last week we talked about the poor in spirit, is not talking about materially poor, but talking about the spiritually poor. The same context is being used here. So what is Jesus' point? What is he trying to tell us, the blessedness of those that mourn? I just have two simple points to us. For us today, the blessedness of those who mourn. Number one, it's the defective sense of reality. The defective sense of reality. See, church history is full of seasons of false piety. To be religious back in the days was to be miserable. Remember the Dark Ages, and people, they just couldn't simply say, "Lord, will you forgive me for my sins?" And then hear the words, "Yes, you're forgiven." that wouldn't jive with them. So you know what they had to do? They had to take whips and beat themselves over and over again. And the height of spirituality in those days was to be miserable. The more miserable you were, the more spiritual you were. Can we say amen that we're not in that stage anymore? Amen? I mean, could you? What a crap life, that kind of life, you know? I mean, it's just crazy of how this works. But that's what it was. Whereas before there was an outward display of misery, you know what it is today? Now it's replaced with an outward display of joy and brightness. Now it's the new fake spirituality. Back then was the fake spirituality was, if you're spiritual, be miserable. Now the idea is, if you're spiritual, be happy. And so we come to church and like, you know, you're fighting with your wife, like you're bankrupt, you're going to get fired from your job, you know what I mean? Like your kids are hitting you all the time and calling you names, and I mean, that's a really worse situation. But yet you come to church and people say, hey, how you doing? And what do we say? Praise the Lord. I'm great. It's this new fake spirituality, this defective sense of reality. What we mock and ridicule from the past, we've just twisted that around. And now we just think spirituality is happiness. Just be happy. And so we smile at one another and we say, God bless you. You know, praise the Lord and all these things. But yet inside, we're dying. You know what I mean? I mean, we are just falling apart. And we can't be real with each other. There's something wrong with that. It's the defective sense of reality. How you doing? Fantastic, P. Sam. I'm doing well. How are you? But yet inside, it's not well at all. You just got in a fight with your spouse, right? I mean, your world is falling apart. It's a defective sense. We just went to the other way in the pendulum of fake spirituality. We went from the miserable to this idea of happiness, but it's fake happiness. In that same way, it was fake miserableness as well. And so we just, the pendulum has just swung the other way. It doesn't work this way. It's a defective sense of reality. The idea of mourning, like I said, is part of caring. It's being real. It's when you're mourning, you don't care what people looking at. You don't care if snot is running down your nose and you know hitting your shirt, and you don't. It's you're real, man. I mean, you're out there, and you're expressing the deepest things that are inside your heart. All your emotions and all your pain and all these things are being released right in that moment. It's beautiful in many ways, and yet for so many of us, it's not real. You know, don't sugarcoat our life, brothers and sisters. God is not offended if we're not happy. He's not. God is not offended if we're not happy. Remember, mourning is the expression of caring. There's nothing hidden. Nothing hidden. And so Jesus is attacking this defective sense of reality. But I feel like the key part, too, is actually this one, number two. It's the last point. It's a defective sense of sin. The defective sense of sin. There's no longer a deep sense of conviction of sin. Let me read you a passage in Jeremiah 6. He says, were they ashamed because of the abomination they have done? They were not even ashamed at all. And they did not even know how to blush. They did not even know how to blush. The idea of blushing, you know, when blood rushes to your face, the idea is it's embarrassing. You've seen this. Someone, you make fun of somebody or whatnot, and all of a sudden they start blushing, or you not necessarily fun, but you even for some people just really humble, and you praise them, and you know they start blushing and whatnot, and it's just a kind of a phenomenon that occurs. Blood just kind of rushes to our face. Interesting enough, in Jewish history. They consider this idea of, you know, when you embarrass somebody, that you, you know, say something, and it's in a very negative sense, and then they start blushing, the blood rushes. They consider that actually to be murder, because there's a loss of blood in some way. And I mean, that was one rabbi used to teach that. I thought that was kind of excessive. But it was part of kind of their understanding in this way. And so you can see when Jesus is talking about don't, you know, like, it's not about murder. So even if you call someone a rockhead in that way, then you are committing murder in that regard. And so it's kind of the similar context. And I guess we'll talk about that later on when we get to those passages. And so they did not even know how to blush. They forgot. They were not embarrassed of these things. And we've been through that. I mean, I remember watching TV one time, and when I had repented and, you know, asked God and, you know, made sure that my eyes don't see anything wrong and whatnot, and kept my heart pure. And then, you know, for a few months, you're flipping through the channels, and, you know, just simply you see someone in a bikini, you just turn really quick. You know what I mean? And just because, you know, you made a covenant with your eyes, and then you're very careful. And then a few months later passes by, and all of a sudden you're not quite affected by these images anymore. And then you start watching those images a little longer and whatnot. That's what he means. We've forgotten how to blush. In the beginning it was embarrassing. And it actually took my wife to say, hey, P. Sam, she doesn't say P. Sam, she calls me Sam. I said, Sam, you know, you should be watching that. And I wasn't really watching. It was just kind of TV was on, right? I'm not trying to justify myself or anything like that. But it was kind of like, oh, and I was like, oh, man, I forgot how to blush. I forgot how to blush. We've taken in so much, and we are no longer convicted of our sins in this regard. See, conviction precedes conversion. Say that to your neighbor. Say, hey, good looking. Conviction precedes conversion. Our mourning over our sin leads us to God. And it leads us to the Comforter who binds up the brokenhearted. That's what he does. It's what the Bible calls this godly sorrow that results in repentance. Such mourning is indeed a necessary step on the way to eternal happiness. Not fake happiness, eternal happiness. 2 Corinthians 7:10 should be on the screen. It says, for the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces a repentance without regret, leading to salvation. But the sorrow of the world produces death. And so Paul is telling us there's this idea of godly sorrow. Godly sorrowness. That according to the will of God, that God uses, and it produces repentance in our lives, which results in salvation. When we came to Jesus, there was a point that we realized that those things that we had done were wrong. And we asked God to forgive us. And that sorrow led us into our life with Jesus. This is the sorrow that leads to being what we call educated for eternity, and invest meaning in suffering that the world lacks. Socrates once said, the unexamined life is not worth living. But the world system does not examine and therefore grieve over the sinful condition of humanity. Those who are awake, however, realize God grieves in love over a lost world, and God will comfort such mourners in that way. Brothers and sisters, a real sense of sin must come before there can truly be true joy of salvation. Remember David in the Psalm 51, he says, restore to me the joy of my salvation and sustain me with a willing spirit. To mourn is something that follows being poor in spirit. As I confront God in his holiness and contemplate the life that I'm meant to live in him, I see myself and I see my utter helplessness. I am poor in spirit. And I see that I need him so much. I see the quality of my spirit, and immediately it makes me mourn. It makes me sorrowful. I must mourn the fact that this is what I am. This is how I'm like. I mourn over my sin. We have these moments, but a lot of times, unfortunately, we run away from these moments when we should sit, because it's, oh, the blessedness of those who mourn. And then those times of conviction become superficial because we want to remove ourselves from this uncomfortable feeling as fast as we can. See, it's that mourning that turns us to Jesus. We run to Him and He restores our soul. The moment we run to Jesus, our happiness and our joy return. The man who mourns is truly comforted and true happiness comes. But let me ask this question. How can God dry up our tears and bring us comfort when we have not wept? Think about that. How can God dry up our tears and bring us comfort when we have not wept? Let the Holy Spirit speak to us. Let the Holy Spirit invade the core of our hearts. See, the opposite of godly sorrow and repentance is profane happiness, fake happiness, that ultimately leads to misery. Oh, the misery of those who love this world, for they will receive no consolation in the world to come. Oh, the misery of those who love this world, for they will receive no consolation in the world to come. There is a deep mourning over our sin. John, 1 John 2 tells us, do not love the world, nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the boastful pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. The world is passing away, and also its lusts. But the one who does the will of God lives forever. Christians are commanded to not love the world or the things in the world because it's passing away, along with its profane desires. But whoever does the will of God abides forever. Brothers and sisters, we need to be once again reacquainted with this mourning, this godly sorrow inside of us that leads us to repentance. Oh, the blessedness of those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Amen. Let's close our eyes. Short sermon today, short energy. Let the Holy Spirit speak to us today. Have we forgotten how to blush? Are we not being comforted because we have not wept? This morning, I'm asking the Lord over our church a revelation and a releasing of godly sorrow. Not guilt. Not something that we're deriving ourselves, but godly sorrow that leads to life, that leads to comfort. And so like I shared last week, I felt like God asked us to do an altar call every Sunday this year during this series. And so again, I just want to open up a space for us to come and just kneel before the Lord and just interact with Holy Spirit. And it may not necessarily be that you're dealing with sin per se, but maybe in some ways your attitude and your heart, you've forgotten how to blush. You've forgotten how to mourn over our sin. Taking things for granted. Maybe we love the world too much, even though the world's passing away. And just for you to meet with God, because He wants to meet with you. And so as Aaron leads us in a song, I just want to encourage you to just find some real estate here at the altar. I've been praying every morning in this space, walking back and forth. And not that there's any magic, nothing like that, but that would be such anointing at the altar that Holy Spirit would just breathe upon us as we get ourselves out of our comfort zone in some ways and interact with Jesus. So as Aaron leads us in song, I just want to invite you to come and just come and kneel before the Lord and just take care of business with Jesus. Go ahead, Aaron. I want to encourage us to rise to our feet. If these are some of your friends, you can come and feel free to come and lay hands and just pray for them. But let's just worship the Lord.
My soul, take my faith, take my faith.
Let's pray together. Lord, the world tells us to look at our sin, our problems, God, and to just forget about it, to not to dwell on it, not to think about it, and then we'll be happy. But Lord, you told us, God, that we're to take our sins, Lord, our problems and our issues, and to mourn over them and give them to you, and then, God, we will have joy. God, we don't want to take the prescription of the world, God. We want to take the words of Christ. Oh, the blessedness of those who mourn over sin, for you will be comforted. You'll be taken out of that situation to a land of blessing. Thank you, God. Oh, we recognize, God, how so much in the world our thinking lies. Lord, help us to constantly surrender, God. Lord, it's the blessing of those who have heartaches, of the brokenhearted, God. We thank you, Lord. Thank you for the gospel. Thank you for saving us. Thank you, God, that you demonstrate your great love toward us, that even yet while we're sinners, Christ died for us. And so we thank you, God. Lord, this week, Lord, by the ministry of the Holy Spirit, Lord, teach us once again, Lord, to mourn. But Lord, teach us the blessedness, God, the state of that mourning, and that the parakaleo, the comfort comes. And so we thank you, Jesus. We love you, God. We bless you, Lord. Now the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord causes his face to shine upon you and to be gracious to you. And the Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace, shalom, from this day forward. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Amen. Bless you guys. Enjoy the rest of the day. We'll see you Tuesday or Monday morning. Tuesday morning is a break the fast, right? Have a great time.